All right, so if you could open your Bible to Proverbs 4, verse 23, that's going to take up the first half of our time together this morning. Proverbs 4, 23. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. Proverbs 4, 23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Let me just sort of introduce what we did yesterday and Friday night. And that is to say, what is the heart? And how do we understand the heart in light of our sin? And how do we understand the redemptive work of Christ in our hearts? And what we discovered together is that the heart is really composed of three things. It has three spiritual chambers, however you want to say it. Namely, the mind, your cognitive abilities, your intellect. And whereas in Western culture, we usually put the emphasis of thoughts and thinking and cognitive abilities and intellect in the head, the scriptures say it's in the heart. And this is where our thought life is generated. And then with regard to what you could even say the heart of hearts, our affections, our desires. What is it that you really want to do? What do you thirst for? What do you hunger for? What do you so desire that you could even say you love it? And what is it that is able to conjure deep feeling out of you? That is that portion of the heart, which we call the desires, what the Puritans called the affections. And then last of all, the will. That is what you choose. That's that volitional part of who you are, of the heart. What makes decisions? What is it that causes you to say yes to some things and no to other things, whether good or bad? It's that portion of the heart. So you have these three aspects of the heart. And what's interesting is that the word grouping for sin throughout the Bible actually can assimilate to one of these three categories that corresponds nicely. So, for instance, the most popular word for sin in the Bible, which your translations most naturally translate as sin, no surprise there, means to fall short and to fall short of what you know, what you understand. So you see there's a correspondence between that idea and that of the mind. We could say mind the gap, as they say in England, in that little space between the subway and the station, which we find so curious. They say lots of strange things over there. That's why they lost the war. But anyway, what makes us a superior society, as I tell my English friends. But anyway, we're not here to gloat. So that helps to understand how is it that we sin in the mind. Well, we fall short of what we know, but it also helps us to appreciate where does sin begin? It begins in our thought life. That there's so much of Christianity that would say, if sin is only what you do, transgressing the law of God, as we heard those two young men say this morning. But it's also what they said, it's falling short. It's that lack of conformity to the law of God. And the law of God demands not just what we do, but what we think. And Jesus just explodes that myth in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, well, you can, you know, have great pride and say, I've never committed adultery. He says, well, if you've looked at a woman with desire in your heart, lustfully, then you actually have committed adultery in your heart. And he walks through the moral law of God and shows how it begins there. You know, sin is generated. Its seeds are found there, planted in our minds. The same is true of the desires of the heart. One of the chief words that we find for sin is iniquity. Iniquity means to pervert. It means to twist something. And so we think of desires that God gave to us, which are meant for something good, but we twist them for something bad. And those desires can be unclean desires or they can be corrupt desires, as we saw yesterday. So then there's the will. And we think of the words, one of them used this morning, the young boys here, transgression. The word transgression means to rebel. And think of how that corresponds to a will that's in rebellion, whether it's active or whether it's even passive aggressiveness or passive disobedience. It's a reflection of the will. Or it can reflect the lack of strength, not just a will that is stubborn and strong and resistant to God, but a will that caves so easily to sin. It has no strength. Or a will that is enslaved to sin. And so, last of all, as we think then of the grace of God involved in our lives, not just in saving us, but in sanctifying us, we think of that work of Christ. As our great prophet, what is he doing? He came to reveal the will of God for our salvation, and he continues to reveal the will of God for our salvation through his word and his spirit. In the Reformed Church, we always bring those things together, right? They're not two separate streams, word and spirit. And this is how Christ works in us, and he works in your mind, giving you a renewed mind so that you're not conformed to this world and being stamped into its mold, but being transformed in the way in which you think, in the trajectories of your thoughts, setting your mind on the Spirit, not setting it on the flesh, as Paul says in Romans 8 and Galatians 5 and 6. Then we think of the redemptive work of Christ with regard to our desires, where there's just tremendous battle in us as Christians, as the Spirit is fighting against the flesh and the desires of sin. And here, too, we see what Christ is doing is he's purifying our hearts. That's something we'll touch upon this morning, Lord willing, in the sermon. And what God is doing there, he's not just cleansing us from desires, but he's purifying our hearts. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And what Christ is talking about there is a heart that's undivided in its loyalty. In other words, there's not a mixture of motives and things like that. So this jacket I'm wearing is 100% pure wool. Actually, I don't think it is, but just pretend that it is. But it's 100% pure wool or spring water, 100% pure spring water. We look for that on these little bottles of water. Or we like 100% pure ground beef in the United States. In England, they like a little horse meat mixed in there as well, give it some variety. We're not into that. Horses are for riding, not for eating. But you get the idea. In other words, all the contaminants have been removed. What you have is something purified. And that's how Christ is referring to the pure heart in Matthew 5:8. And that's that purifying process, that God is setting things in order. When you were a non-Christian, or as an unbeliever, we live for ourselves. That was what was on the throne. The world satisfying other people so they think better of us. So on and so forth. Satisfying our pleasures, seeking the things of the world. When Christ comes in, what happens? Everything gets shifted around. You love him first and foremost. You love your spouse, but you should. You love your children. You love your parents, most of the time, anyway. All the fun people left, so I can say things about the kids. But these things find their place. They find their order. It becomes an issue of priority, purifying. And so that even the things that you loved before, you found out were not necessarily wrong. They were just in the wrong place, in the wrong order. You loved them too much. Or you loved them in the wrong way. And so this is what Christ is doing as our priest, by his word and spirit. Again, he's coming in there, digging down to the mushy area, and he's doing his work. And I forget who it was probably C.S. Lewis, somebody like that, said, God doesn't come in into your heart and say, okay, this carpet, this is very 70s, we got to get rid of the carpet. We need some wallpaper. That's not what he does. He comes in, he strips out everything. We need new plumbing. We need new building. We got to basically start all over again. He gives you a new heart. And he reconstructs it. But that work's not finished. You and I are in process. Every person who comes through those doors, whether Christian or not, is somebody in process. That's why we're so compassionate with one another, why we don't judge one another, right? In our churches, we don't judge each other. As Christians, I know you can't possibly do that in this church. We have compassion. Why? Because you understand I am a project. And Christ is continuously redeeming me. And I continue to feel the pull of this world or of my heart that says I'd really like to have that shiny new car as opposed to this Saturn I'm driving now or whatever. I'm not picking on the Saturn, but I have a Saturn. I'm very proud of my Saturn. We call it the Porsche because it has the lines. If you look at it just the right angle and close your eyes, you can see it as a Porsche. So anyway, my kids, they just don't get that, but anyway. So Christ is our priest, but he's also our king. Now, so here, think of the will. Right? That will that commits transgression, that is rebelling. What is Christ doing as a king? He is subduing you. Right? You are his subject. And he's constantly teaching you this. That there are things where you have to simply learn how to say, yes, Lord, whatever you want. There was a time in my father's life when he was first diagnosed with cancer. That was a hard thing to accept. It was very hard. He was very young. And I remember towards the end of his life, he was in tremendous pain. The tumors in his bones were bursting his bones. It was just terrible. And this man had an incredible threshold for pain. And he was with his group of friends, and they were praying. And he had had a hard week, and he was telling them that, how he could use prayer. One of them said, oh, I wish I had a magic wand. I would just wipe away cancer from the earth. My father said, I know what you mean, and I appreciate what you're saying. However, if it wasn't for cancer, there'd be a lot less people in heaven. And he had got to the point where he understood that he was just submitting to God's will and began to see the beauty of what God was doing in his life. And we prayed and prayed that God would use this funeral to bring somebody to Christ. That's why he told me, he says, when you preach my sermon at my funeral, he says, when you are preaching it, you know this. I said, I guess I do now. And he says, don't talk about me. He used to talk about Christ. I can't save somebody, Christ can. So we prayed and somebody did. one of my sisters, sorority sisters, experienced something in that room she had never seen. She came to my sister and said, "What is going on? Tell me about it." And she came to Christ. And that's because he submitted himself to that, as we constantly have to do. But that's just one half of it. The other part is that you have to be strong to resist the temptations of this world. And so on the one hand, what is Christ doing in your heart? He's making you tender, sensitive to his spirit and to his ways. You say, "Yes, Lord, that's what I'll do." But on the other hand, with regard to this world, we need strong people. We need Martin Luther's, people who rear their back and say, "I don't care what you think of me, I'm following Christ." People put their hand to the plow. And that's what Christ is doing in your will. He's strengthening your will. He's actually taking people who very early were shy, like the young lad in the back of the room today, who one day will be fierce champions of righteousness and great leaders for Christ. It's amazing what he does this way. So that's the grid we're working with. And I guess it's self-serving to say, listen to the talks. But listen to your pastor. Submit to him. Listen to the talks if you're interested. All right, so we come to Proverbs 4:23 then. So how do we take this knowledge and these truths and spiritual insights, how do we apply them then to our hearts? In other words, okay, this is what the heart does, and this is how we sin in our heart, this is what Christ is doing, but what are we supposed to do? And Proverbs 4:23 tells us you need to keep your heart with all vigilance. Now there's two ways this word is used. We're looking at the second way in which this word keep. That's the word, keep your heart. And that word, in its second use, has actually two ideas that come together. There's two twin ideas that are married together in this word, keeping. And the first idea is this, is that if you're keeping something, it means you're preserving it. You're watching it. You're keeping an eye on it. You're maintaining it. The idea is looking inwardly. And so with regard to the heart, we're concerned about the heart's soundness, preserving the heart. And so Psalm 31:23 says, "The Lord preserves the faithful." The word there is keep, but the idea is there, he's watching over them, and he's preserving them, and he's maintaining their soundness. It's like the idea of somebody says, "Can you watch over my fig tree?" You used to talk this way in Manchester all the time. "Watch my fig tree, we're going away for the weekend. Can you look over my castle while I'm gone? Look over my vineyard." Actually, that would be something that could happen around here, I suppose. But anyway, that's the idea here. And so you have to keep an eye on that thing. But the second idea is that of protecting, to guard it or to defend it or to shield it or to watch over it looking outwardly. And so with regard to the heart, here we're thinking about the heart's safety, protecting the heart. So God says to Israel in Isaiah 27:3, he says, "I, the Lord, watch over it. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it." But that word guard is the word keep. Or in Psalm 12:7, "O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever." But the word is keep. So it has both of these nuances. When you see the word keep in the Old Testament, you're thinking it has these twin ideas. Now the same is true for, you know, watching your children. Your wife says to you as a husband, "Watch the children," and she'll repeat it twice. It's not because you're slow, but because she's a clear communicator. And she says, "Watch the children," right? Now she has two things in mind. The first thing is pay attention to the children themselves, all right? And what that means is make sure you tie their shoes, wipe their noses, make sure they have clothes on when they go outside, that sort of thing, all of the obvious stuff, but not necessarily to men, and make sure that they're good. But on the other hand, if she says, "Watch the children," if you take them for a walk, she means you have to protect them. If you're going down a busy street, watch out for fast cars or somebody who's going like this and obviously texting as they're driving. Not intelligent. But anyway, none of you do that, I'm sure. And keep an eye out for the weather. Watch out for loose dogs or suspicious-looking characters. So if you're watching the children, you're doing both of these things simultaneously, right? You're watching them, but you're watching out for them. The same is true as keeping a garden. On the one hand, you nurture the plants, right? You fertilize them, you water them, you cultivate them, things like this, you're pruning them. But on the other hand, you're protecting the plants from the dangers that threaten them from the outside, like weeds and rodents and the children that we were just thinking about a second ago. That's the way my garden works anyway. So you have to watch out for both these things. Or think of an army during wartime. It's the same two ideas. On the one hand, you're watching the troops. Are there any injuries? Are there diseases? How's the morale of the troops? How's their discipline? Are they well supplied? Are they in top form, ready to fight? But on the other hand, if you're watching the army, it means you're watching the enemy. You know where the front is. You know where your flanks are. Where is there a weakness? Are we prepared for a surprise attack? What is their strategy? What is the tactic of this particular general that I'm up against? It's both these things together. All right, so I think we've illustrated it well enough. Those are the ideas we have in mind with regard to keeping the heart. So when God says you need to keep your heart, he means preserving it, maintaining its soundness, its health. Is it in good shape? And secondly, he means you need to protect it. You need to watch out for the safety of your heart. So thinking of the preserving for a second, what he has in mind here is that the Christian's heart is constantly needs to be renewed by grace, that you're regularly attending to its health. I had a doctor who said to me one time, the only time you come and see me is when you're not feeling well. He says, I'm taking this personally. He says, come and see me when you're healthy sometime. It took me a while to figure out, what is he talking about? But that's what you do. You talk there's well checkups for kids. Make sure everything's okay. Not just because they're sick, you're making sure they're okay. The same is true of your car. You don't just take your car to the mechanic when it feels bad. You're changing the oil. You're maintaining its health, constantly preserving it to make sure it'll last another 100,000 miles. A musical instrument is the same way. It falls out of tune. It has to be retuned. It doesn't matter if you go to your children's junior high concert, band concert, or if you go to the Chicago, or in this case, this Boston Symphony Orchestra or Boston Pops. They have that little portion of the concert right before the concert when they do what? They're tuning their instruments. Whether you're a small band, you know, junior high, or a great symphony, you still have to tune your instruments. And if you don't, it's going to sound not so good. And the human heart is the same way, because sin and flesh is constantly trying to unravel all the work that God has done in your heart. Sin is crouching at your door, desires to master you, as God said to Cain. And so we have these frequent self-examinations, these consistent self-conferences, just like when, as a parent, you go to the school and have a parent-teacher conference to find out, how is my child doing? And you want them to tell you lies. It's my best student, you know. But seriously, you're trying to find out, how are they really doing? And this is exactly what we do with God. We come and we have a conference with God through the Word of God. Right? This is what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 139. After just explaining how God sees all things, God is everywhere present, right? That is the prefix. How does he end the psalm? Search me, O God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and try my thoughts. And see two things. See if there's anything offensive in there. And then lead me in the way of righteousness, the way everlasting. Right? Asking God to come and do this examination of my heart. And the Word of God is like this. The Word of God pinpoints even the smallest thing. You think you have something tucked away in that back closet, underneath three or four blankets where it's dark, nobody's going to see it. You open your Bible and it makes a beeline for that little thing. I see what's going on in your heart right there. It's amazing to me, we were watching the World Series a few years ago. All of a sudden, the batter goes like this, timeout, steps out, takes off his helmet, glasses, and he's like this, doing this. Now, sometimes it's a tactic of batters, right? Just to stall things. But if it was real, think of this. Millions of people are watching this game. All the people in the stadium, and it stops over what? A speck of dust. Little speck of dust gets in the way. Everything has to stop. And it's interesting, I heard a few years ago this missionary receiving this award, and she was saying, you know, just be faithful where you are, the small things. I'm a small person. I'm not doing anything special. I don't really deserve this award. And she says, there's an African saying, if you don't think anything small can change the world, you have not spent the night with a mosquito. And it's true, right? You will not sleep. Or a little creature like this that you could squash with your hand if you could only but find it, you know. And by the way, it's only the females that you can't hear. They're the ones that are seeking blood for their eggs. The males you can hear, but they're not the ones that bite you as badly as the females. So you can relax now. It's the one you can't hear that are the ones that are trying to suck blood out of your life. But anyway, but see, the Word of God is like this. You know, there's something very small in your life and something the world would say, why are you worrying about that? But it's that little thing that keeps tripping you up. And the Word of God points it out under the magnifying glass and says, you know, this is not as small as you think it is. Like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, you have a problem with avarice. You want things. You don't show that to people. You say, I'm content. But in your heart, you're just filled with jealousy or with lust or selfishness. greed, whatever it is. The Word of God is so good that way. So, how are we doing in this? Our Lord tells us in Matthew 15:18 that out of the heart the mouth speaks, that we know how you're doing because you tell us. You tell us more than you mean to tell us. Your mouth is the ambassador of your heart. You're constantly saying, or through what you do not say, that we understand how your heart is doing. And if you're paying attention to your own speech, you can figure this out yourself to find out where your health of your heart is. But we don't have time for that this morning. So that's preserving the heart. But then there's protecting the heart, watching out for the safety of your heart. This too is part of keeping. And this is why Christ gave to us the Holy Spirit. Or I should say one of the reasons. He indwells our heart. He's constantly alerting us to threats. Something is taking place in your life. You're thinking about it in spirit, using Scripture in your heart, who says, this is a problem. It's like some friends of mine who visited us, Carol and I, when we were very, very early on in our marriage, and they brought with them a young lady. And this young lady was acting very inappropriate. And my wife said to me at one point during this day, she says, you recognize that Katie is flirting with you. And I said, yes, I do, but I'm really enjoying it. And I was just kidding with her to see if she was paying attention. She was paying attention. I learned that there's some things a husband should never say to his wife. There are certain things a husband should never think. And I thought it was a great, funny line. She did not find it humorous at all. But I was telling her, I'm onto this. I recognize this. And so she's on the grid. But after 2 days, I went to my friend. This was one of my life's mentors. And with Carol, we warned him. Said, we are concerned about Katie. We don't trust her. We saw how she was acting around him. 10 years later, he announced to his wife of 30 years, I read in the Bible and I don't see the New Testament saying that what the patriarchs did in the Old Testament was wrong by taking another wife. I'm taking Katie as my second wife. It was unbelievable. We had alerted him to the danger. His wife had several times. He was not in tune. He did not want to be in tune. Here was this young thing throwing herself at him, and he was flattered by it. 20 years his junior. And he wouldn't listen to any of us. It's a tragedy, because he wasn't listening. The Spirit is always making us aware that we need to resist the devil and his schemes, to be aware of the world, protecting our heart from those temptations. We are sheep among wolves, and we are constantly under threat. And the Proverbs are always warning us how the adulterer seduces us, how wealth lures you in, how fame intoxicates. We don't talk enough about fame. Wanting people to think well of us, this is very attractive to us. But this is a difficult work. And, you know, Scripture never puts, you know, nice colors on things that are difficult. It's red in tooth and claw, to use the old saying. It is very stark and very honest. And that's why this proverb says, keep your heart with all vigilance. You see those words? We have different translations here. And there's different ways in which your translators are trying to bring out what's being said here in the text. But literally, it's saying this, that in all your keeping, keep. So it's a redundancy. In all your keeping, keep. It uses two different words for keeping, but they're both words for keep. And the idea is this. There's so many things in your life where you have to keep an eye out on things. There's so many areas in your life where you have to be alert. But if there's one thing you have to pay attention to, it is your heart. Now, why is that the case? Because it says it's from the heart springs all the issues of life. This is like an artesian well, and it's constantly bubbling forth with life. And this is where it all begins. This is the headwaters. This is where it all starts. And you have to pay attention to this. John Flavel said, heart work is hard work. Because the flesh is resisting, the world is tempting, Satan is attacking. Every flank is under attack. And that's why this is of first and foremost importance. This is the double work that is above all of the things. Because if that water of the spring is bad, then everything else is going to be bad. I told the story yesterday. There was a time I lived in Fairbanks, Alaska. And Fairbanks sits in a basin and has heavy sulfur content in the ground. And so the water, as you can imagine, tastes terribly, has to be filtered. But, you know, if you're not so rich and you've got a well just outside the area of the city of Fairbanks, your water's bad. And so there's a young lady in our church. Her family was in Salsa, Alaska. What a great name for a town. I'm from Salsa, you know. That'd be excellent. I'm from Jalapeno, New Mexico, you know. Anyway, and I have a friend. She graduated from Tabasco University. I said, oh, I'm so envy you. You have the University of Tabasco. You have to be an interesting person to go to a school like that. But anyway, Debbie Hansen lived in Salsa, Alaska, but she came to the University of Fairbanks where the water was treated. And we found out Debbie was not a redhead. She was a blonde. That's how bad the sulfur was in the water, right? It was terrible. So if you were in that situation, what did you do? You did what everybody else did. You went out to Fox Springs, northeast of Fairbanks, where this artesian well, water coming out of the ground, and the water tasted fantastic. It was great. And I would go out there myself and get water, and you'd line up behind people with buckets and all kinds of these big containers and tanks, pickups with these huge things. It was incredible. And you got to talk to people, you know. It was like the social scene, you know, meet a girl, go to Fox Springs, you know, and stand in line and get your water. And until somebody discovered arsenic in the water. After several decades, somebody said, you know, maybe we should test this water. What a great idea. Well, there's arsenic in it, which was incredible. It was just great, a blessing from heaven, because the lines got shorter. You know, so I was like at the front of the lines. I don't care about a little bit of arsenic. And I thought, anyway, I'm building up toleration for arsenic, so when I become a minister someday, one of my church members tries to poison me. He said, ha! You can't poison me. So they think, who is this guy? You know, we can't even poison him. So what's going to solve that problem in the spring? Somebody can come out and say, well, let's just put a new pipe in the ground. Is that going to solve the problem? The Fox Springs with the arsenic? Oh, let's put some new rocks in that little area where the water comes out. Or just throw a little charcoal in the water pool there. No, you've got to go back to the headwaters. You got to treat that water or something. And Scripture is saying the same is true of your heart. This is your last defense. I mean, some of you have maybe played soccer, maybe you still do, I don't know. You have lines of defense, right? Your midfielder goes up and down. Behind the midfielder, you have that last line of defense. But if the ball gets past your midfielder, it gets past that last line of defense, there's one person left between the two in the goal, in the net. What is that person's name in soccer? They're called the keep. They're called the goalie. That's true. You get half credit. But that person is also called the keep. It's one who keeps, protects the goal. In a castle, where is the strongest part of the castle? Somebody storms through the doors. Everybody's got to go. Well, anyway, I'm sorry. The royalty gets to go to this place. And this is where all the treasures are kept. What is it called? It's called the keep. The same is true of the heart. This is that safe place. This is a place that's guarded best. This is your last refuge, Scripture says. And that's why, of all the ways in which you keep in your life, this is the one thing you must not neglect. Everything else would simply fall apart. So how do you do that? Well, we talked some general ways, but we're going to talk about just one of the gatekeepers to the heart. And here, let me just go down two verses from Proverbs 4, and this could give you a clue of what we have in the rest of Scripture. And it says, let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. All right, so what is the proverb saying? Is it saying as you walk down the street, turn off all your peripherals? That's not what it's saying. It's saying, morally speaking, where are you looking? Where are your eyes? There are two gatekeepers of the heart in Scripture, the eyes and the ears. We're just going to talk about the eyes this morning. Your eyes determine what passes into your heart. And in fact, there are many times in Scripture where the eyes and the heart are functionally equivalent. We're talking about the same thing. Listen to just three examples. Proverbs 21:4. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. They're the same thing. Haughty eyes, you look at a person, they look at you with contempt and arrogance. You've seen that look before. When I moved from Fairbanks, Alaska, to travel 603,000 miles to go to school at Gordon Conwell in Massachusetts, camped the whole way, wherever I could for free, took me about a month. When I checked out of the bank in Fairbanks, I closed my account. And that teller, I'll never forget it, slid that $1.73 across the counter to me. And the look in her eyes, like, obviously a loser. And it was hard. It's like, wait a second, I'm a good guy, you know. I have a job. Well, no, I don't have a job, actually. You know, I have a bachelor's degree, but it's not anything practical. So anyway, but that look of contempt and disdain, and saying, this is this person, those haughty eyes of arrogance and a proud heart, it's the same thing. Or Proverbs 23:26, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. It's the same thing, giving me your heart or your eyes observing what I'm doing and what I'm teaching you. Psalm 131, verse 1, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. It's saying, I don't think too highly of myself. I don't have an inflated view of myself. Whether we're talking about his eyes or his heart. In Scripture, many times you get this phrase, in his eyes, what is it talking about? In his judgment, in his heart, in his thinking. This is what he says. In his eyes, you know, this is a situation. Proverbs 21:2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. What is it saying to a man? His ways are right in his heart or his eyes. Either way, it doesn't matter what you how you want to say it. And so even to enlighten the eyes is to enlighten the heart. Deuteronomy 29:4, but to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. Psalm 19:8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So rejoicing the heart or enlightening the eyes, it's the same thing. Or to gain understanding, we call that illumination. Right? It's illuminating. What did you think of that person's lecture? Well, that lecture was illuminating. That means to see. It means for it, the light has come in, right? That make you think of anything our Savior said? Matthew 6. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now what he's doing is he's building upon the physiology that he knows well as our Creator, that light shines into the eyes, and through them the whole body is dependent for illumination to see. You can't walk around very well without your eyesight. And for your eyesight to work, you need light to pass in through your eyes. If the eye is healthy, the whole body functions properly. He's saying the same is true spiritually. What kind of light are you letting into your heart? Because it's going to affect the way you walk, the way you live. And if a person cannot see spiritually, they are blind and their heart is wrong. Isaiah 6:10. And this is, Isaiah 6 is huge on the heart because this is the passage Christ goes to when he's asked, why do you speak in parables? Matthew 13. And he goes to this passage. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts. And so then what's the obvious thing to do? You need to protect your eyes. To protect your eyes is to protect your heart. Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And what he's saying is, this is the application of our Lord and Savior in the Sermon on the Mount. It says, a man who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery in his heart. Job is saying, conversely, in order to prevent that from happening, I've made a covenant with my eyes. I'm going to be careful where I look and how long I look. But then he says this in verse 7. This is not the passage that's quoted very often, but it's so helpful. Just a few verses after that, so Job 31:1, he says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. But, he says in verse 7, if my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes. Oh, this is interesting. So he said in verse 1, I've made a covenant with my eyes so that I'll not sin against God. And in verse 7 he says, but I also need to watch my ways in case I don't want my heart to follow after my eyes. And what he's saying is this, there are those moments when you've made a covenant with your eyes, all your intentions in the right spot, but you couldn't help what hit your eyes. Now for us to make the trip from our house in Wheaton to O'Hare Airport, we go by probably 350 billboards. Not all of the billboards have scripture verses on them. Not all the billboards are filled with virtuous messages. There's a lot of them that are bad. And sometimes you look up and you couldn't help it. There's this billboard and you have, oh, this is what I needed to see. Adult bookstore. It ruins your morning. And this happens in life. There's a lot of times you're watching even, say, the Super Bowl. No, you're not watching the Super Bowl. That's on Sunday. I'm sorry. The recording of the Super Bowl on Monday. And you have your son with you as a father. And all of a sudden, here is this commercial pops up like this. And you had no way of knowing it was coming. And you think, first of all, when is a producer going to actually get a brain? When is there going to be some discretion? But it's too late. You know, you had 3 seconds to get your hand from here to here. It's like, don't look at this. Right? And then you go like this too. I shouldn't see it either. But that happens in life all the time. So now your eyes, they didn't let you down. It wasn't their fault. But now what's going to save you? your heart. But as often as possible, we have to keep a close watch on our eyes. It's interesting how our Lord speaks about adultery and lust. I've been referring to in Matthew 5:27. And so whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. All right, let's be very clear. Do not be literal this morning in your understanding what I just said. He does not mean it literally, okay? But he does mean it spiritually. If there is something in your life and it's causing you to stumble, you should be dealing with it very, very radically. And it's interesting that he goes to the eye. The things that you see, the thing you're taking in that way. And there's all kinds of desires out there in the world, and so you have to protect your eyes. Listen to 1 John 2:16. I wonder if you've ever heard it in this way. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but from the world. And so we have to be very careful about the things that we see on the internet or the catalogs that come. The genius of the L.L. Bean catalog when it comes to our house is I see all the things I didn't realize I needed. I need another fishing rod. I really do. I didn't know that until that catalog came. Why does L.L. Bean spend millions of dollars in sending you catalogs and catalogs? You can write them and say, I don't want your catalog. Oh, let's send them three more. We're going to send them the men version, you know, the fishing version, you know, all the camping one. We get all these L.L. Bean catalogs, and I'm not bitter against L.L. Bean, but the point is, marketing finds its mark for a reason. And that catalog, to see something in color, to see it presented to you in the best light, it has an effect upon you, has an effect upon your heart. And you have to be sensible about these things. And it's interesting the way that the world tries to appeal to us in these ways. Think about this in our day. We live in an audiovisual culture. I mean, there's no way Paul could have anticipated. And the apostles, it would blow their minds if they see what you and I are doing today. You go to the airport, go to a bus stop, go anywhere. What are people doing? It's this with the wires and the ears. You take away a child's cell phone for 1 hour, and you get a call from DYFS. That is child abuse. How dare you deprive a child of entertainment? A whole hour? Are you kidding me? They go through withdrawal. There is such a thing as cell phone withdrawal. My sister had lunch with all of her friends and sat down. They had everything was in its right place. You had the plate, the spoon, the knife, the fork, and the cell phone. You know, you can't get people detached from these things. And it's amazing how practical the Word of God is. You need to keep track of how many hours you're spending wired in, you know, looking and hearing, and all kinds of stuff. And it's not just the things that are bad, the things that are frivolous. I have determined to put nothing worthless before my eyes, says the psalmist. Worthless. There's a lot of things that are just frivolous that we spend too much time on. Some frivolity is good. You need entertainment. You need respite. All right? I'm not a legalist. I'm not suggesting that. But, you know, 6 hours of gaming is probably a little much for a college student. That's one of the number one reasons why young men drop out of college now. Gaming. Too much of this. That's unthinkable. No, it's real. That's what's happening in our culture. I was talking with two Wheaton College students, and we're chatting about movies, and they've seen all these movies, these old movies. I mean, I'm ancient, and I've seen these movies, and they've seen all these movies. I said, wow, it's like you guys watch a movie every night. And I said, yeah, we do. I said, what? Yeah, we watch a movie every night. We get our studies done. We watch a full movie every single night. I said, even on the Lord's Day? It's incredible. It's like, that might be just a little bit too much. But it's not just the quantity, it's the quality. What are you and I looking at, right? God sees this, but you and I should reckon with it. The Word of God could not be more practical than this. All right, so how are you doing keeping your heart? So we could take the rest of the classroom, and you and I could stand up one by one, give our personal testimony, and be honest with us, open your heart, it's a safe place, tell us how you're really doing in keeping your heart. And I'm just kidding. We're Presbyterians. We would never do such a thing. We're discreet. But there's somebody you should be talking to like that. As a parent, I want my children to know they can talk to me about that. To tell me what's really happening. You do not want your children lying to you. If your child comes and opens their heart to you, you reward them. I don't care how hard it is. I don't care how low you go and how bad it is. And believe me, I've walked through some really thick stuff. You say, thank you for opening your heart to me. When your spouse comes to you and says, I have something really hard to confess of what I've seen or what I've heard or what I've done, you reward them. That's why a lot of spouses don't talk to each other openly, because when opened their heart and they were punished, don't you ever tell me the truth again. That's what our actions told them. Don't ever come to me and treat me like I'm your best friend ever again. Where are they supposed to turn? Why do a lot of spouses turn emotionally to somebody else? Because they got shut down. And this place, this church, needs to be a place where we accept people who are being real. And that doesn't mean that's an excuse to be your worst self. Somebody says, I'm just being myself. No. That's not an excuse to be your worst self. But for people to be real and honest and open about these things. That's what a pastor loves. We get so tired of people lying to us. We visit, how are you doing? People tell us what they think we want to hear. We get so, okay, I guess this is going to be just, you know, Hallmark cards again. And somebody opens your heart, you're saying, thank you for sinning and telling me. Now, we don't actually say it that way. But anyway, so how are we doing in this? If we're honest, we recognize this is something that you and I cannot do well, right? This is not something that you and I ultimately can find our confidence in with the Christian life. And the doctrines of grace teach us we should never, ever, ever place our confidence before God in our ability to keep our heart. And that's why we turn instead, as we think about what our confidence is, to Psalm 121. I've got to be a little bit brief here, but let me just read it to you quickly and see if you pick up on a theme in Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? That's important. Where am I going to get my help? I need help. You need help. And this is a pilgrim on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Where does your help come from? Does it come from yourself? Does it come from my ability to keep my heart? Listen to the answer. My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Who's keeping whom? It's the Lord who keeps us. That's our confidence. We can't keep our feet from slipping. We can't protect ourselves from evil all the times. We don't have the wisdom. Sometimes we don't have the will or the desire or the strength to keep our hearts. It's not that we find confidence in our love for God. It's that we find confidence in His love for us. We'll talk about this morning. Actually, technically, I'll be talking about it in the sermon. You'll be listening. But anyway, our confidence is not in ourselves. It's in God. It's in His promises to keep us from falling and watching over us, to preserve us and protect us. And this is all over Scripture, this idea of keeping. God says to Jacob in Genesis 28, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. Psalm 91, He will keep you in all your ways. Psalm 127, unless the Lord keeps the city. Psalm 145, the Lord keeps all who love Him. Number 6, the way that the worship service ends with a benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you. Think about that. That's God's last word to you. I'm going to keep you. I'm going to preserve you. I'm going to protect you. And the gospel picks up on the same idea in our Lord's priestly prayer in John 17. Father, keep them in your name. Keep them from all evil. In Philippians 4, it's the peace of God that will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:7, He will keep you strong to the end. And 1 Peter says, you are shielded by God's power until the coming of your salvation to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. And the book of Jude, I just love this. The book of Jude is about what? It's about keeping the faith, right? Striving, contending for Christ, filled with all these exhortations. But have you ever noticed how that book begins and how it ends? It begins by saying, to those kept for Jesus Christ. It ends this way, to Him, that is to Christ, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before His glorious presence. Right at the beginning, it tells you who's keeping you. It tells you to keep the faith. But at the end, it reminds you again, He alone is able to keep you from stumbling. That's God's promise, that He will keep your heart. He'll preserve it. On the one hand, from being overcome by hardships and suffering, but He will also protect it from being overcome by temptations that are too great for you, as 1 Corinthians 10 says. Nothing can snatch us out of his hand because we are kept from him. Nothing can separate us from his love. No more than nothing can separate us from the righteousness and the holiness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. But we always ought to keep that in mind. He is our prophet who's revealed the way of salvation. He is our great high priest who has opened up that way of salvation behind the veil for us, but he's also our king. And he keeps us along the way, preserving and protecting us to the very end. So we have exactly 2 minutes for good questions. Oh, we allow not so good questions too. Anybody? Don't be bashful. Yes. It's true. It's a good comment. Yeah, the great tragedy of the Old Testament is Solomon, who was given so much wisdom. Actually, I'll refer to him this morning as well, but yeah. Samson had his faults, but he was a genius. His riddles, the metering is perfect and they rhyme. I walked in the Hebrew class one day, and Professor Hugenberger, Hugie, we used to call him at Gordon Conwell, he always did this. He'd walk in the class and just startle you with something. You thought you were just going to learn Hebrew. He walked in and he said this one time. He said, "Samson died a virgin." It's like, no way. And at the end of the class, they're like, wow, that's interesting. I was not convinced, but he helped me see Samson in a different way. But yeah, Samson did have his faults. If nobody asks another question, I'm going to talk about Samson. There's always a story. That's what one of my interns, he asked me a question. I said, you know, there's a story. He says, oh, there's always a story. I said, no story for you. He goes, yes. What's called the Neo Reformation in Holland, you had a theologian by the name of Willem Abrakel. And he has a 4-volume work, and it's called The Christian's Reasonable Service. It's a systematic theology, but at the end of each section, he talks about, so why is this important? Why is this useful? And he moves in that direction. I think that's one of the reasons that Wayne Grudem's systematic theology is so popular, because he goes in that direction in terms of hymns, singing, doxological ideas. He's moving it in that direction of why is this important? Every minister worth his salt is always asking the so what question. So you have a sermon, you know, something just profoundly theological like predestination or something like that. At the end of the day is, why is this important? What's the so what in this? And we should be answering those sorts of questions. Why is this life or death? And if I'm not presenting it life or death, why am I presenting it the wrong way? Oh, it's not a big deal. No, maybe it is really a big deal. But I think there might be some corrective to that. I think you're onto something. I think in the Reformed faith, too many times we've isolated the intellectual aspect of who we are and not emphasized enough what the Bible means by the rest of the heart. I think that's true. And I think we have de-emphasized piety to the point where one of my greatest fears in the Reformed Church is a lack of emphasis on prayer, which is just unbelievable to me. When I was a cattle hand, we had a saying. We said, there's no such thing as a fat cowboy, but you never trust a skinny cook. And I would say this, there's no such thing as an arrogant Calvinist. It's impossible. There's no such thing as a non-praying Calvinist. If everything I have is a gift, I can't earn any of it. I can't purchase it. I don't deserve any of it. That puts me in a posture of constant helplessness and constant neediness and constantly crying out to God. But some of the theologians don't read that way. They don't have that tone. And in fact, one of the reasons I was so resistant to the Reformed faith was because all the Calvinists I kept meeting, I did not like you people at all. They're so arrogant. You know, you talk to them and they would say, someday you'll grow up, little boy, in your theology. Well, I don't want to become you at all. And then I met my wife, and that changed everything. I would help. She was beautiful. But she listened. It's like, wow, here's a Calvinist. She listened. I finished my sentence. She listened. This is so gracious of her. It was so new. It was mind-blowing. And she was humble. And so it was the first Calvinist I met that was like that. That should not be. We should take that personally and say, I'm not going to be that way. Now, are there arrogant Arminians? Are there arrogant Lutherans? And yes, of course. Of course there are. Somebody said, why do we get all the crazy people in the OPC, all the weird guys? I said, go to the Nazarene church. They've got them too. I came out of the Church of God. We had our nutters. It's like, oh, we know where this is coming from. You know, so we have all that. But there's a lot of grace in the Reformed faith, is what I just love. And that I need your help constantly in that need for prayer and that constant dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit. Boy, that is so alive in Calvin. He's called the theologian of the Spirit. That should be in every prayer of ours and dependence. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we do cry out to you with great neediness when it comes to keeping our heart. And Father, we are simply incapable in ourselves, in our own strength, in our own wisdom, preserving our heart's health or protecting it from all danger. So Father, continue to abide in us by your Spirit as you have promised. May your grace superabound in us continuously, that we might truly be disciples of Christ. Help us in these things, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.